All right. Thank everyone for the music. Dave, thanks for filling in for Mr. Ken. We appreciate it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Tonight we'll be in Zechariah chapter 11, and we will cover the majority of the chapter, and hopefully later on you'll understand why. But we're going to look at tonight Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, and the title is The Rejected Good Shepherd. Zechariah 11, 1 through 14, the title, if you're taking notes, is The Rejected Good Shepherd. Every day we assign worth, you could also use the synonym value, to something. For example, a cup of coffee might be worth $5 to me, and that might be too expensive for someone else. If you know how much I like coffee, $5 is well worth it. But to some people, that's a waste of money. And you think of how many things in life that are like that. A house, a car, probably one of the better illustrations is excellent artwork. People will pay an enormous amount of money for a painting of something that someone else wouldn't even spend a dime on. What does that have to do with what we're looking at here? This is a prophetic writing. What could that possibly have to do, value or worth to something? Well, Zechariah chapter 11 will show us what value or worth Israel placed on Messiah, the Good Shepherd. I remind you, their Messiah, their prophesied Good Shepherd. What you're going to be a little bit surprised with, if you don't know Messianic prophecy that well, or just have never looked at this before, what you'll discover is Israel, when Messiah eventually comes, God tells exactly how much they will value him. 30 pieces of silver, which is the equivalent of a common slave. And so when we look at this passage, I want you to understand that the passage is looking to a time when Messiah will come. He's going to be rejected, the Lord knows that, yet he's still going to come. But then we'll discover what is one of the root reasons why Israel rejects the Lord. And it's really not too different than today. It's because of the value or worth that they place on him. And they just basically don't see him as worth very much. If something's not worth very much to you, you're not willing to do very much for it. And so all I want you to do when we look at this is understand that is what it speaks to them. But in many ways, it's not really that different from you and I, is it? How much do you value, what worth do you place on Christ? Because he has come, how do you value him? What is his ultimate worth? Because in many ways, he's not valued very highly among many people today, is he, unfortunately? But that shouldn't be the case with you and I, right? All right. So if you notice here in the outline, I'm going to read all 14 verses. Take a deep breath. It's not too long. It won't take me too long to get through it. And what you'll discover in the flow is first verses 1 through 3 are the consequences of rejection. This is somewhat of a poetic way of describing in these three verses that these cities are going to be destroyed in the sequence of from the north to the south. And it's just simply describing poetically total destruction is coming. The consequence is because they've rejected the Messiah when he does eventually arrive. Then in verses 4 through 7, we see the shepherd who cares. Jesus, as we know, is the good shepherd. But even though they are going to reject Messiah, God knows this, he still sends them and still sends Messiah anyway. And Messiah still will come and do the things that he needs to do. But then in verses 8 through 14, this is one of the messianic prophecies of Zechariah. It's the shepherd's, notice, perceived value. It doesn't mean this is how much he's worth. This is how much he's worth to these individuals. You understand the difference? Someone may value Jesus as just sort of a common slave, or someone else will value him above all things. And we should recognize this a little bit with our study in John 12 recently. So verses 1 through 3, when I read it, just simply think of, before I describe it in detail, it's just describing judgment that comes from the north to the south. and it brings judgment. We know the reason for the judgment because they reject Messiah. The shepherd cares, verses 4 through 7, even though they will reject him. And he also, in verses 8 through 14, his value is placed upon him. Let's read these verses, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cinders. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for their pride, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and yet I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs. The first, the one I called favor, and the second, the other, I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left, each one, eat one another's flesh. I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I have made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me your wages. Give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So we'll stop there, obviously, for tonight, and hopefully next time it'll make a little bit more sense why I stopped there. So as we see here, this is the outline of the book of Zechariah. There's the call to repentance, you remember? That's the early call. The most important call was to get their relationship right with the Lord. There's the eight chronological, sequential eight-night visions all in one night. The crowning of Joshua, the coronation, that's the idea there of king, priest, one day Messiah will assume those roles together. Then we have the Q&A on fasting and such. Then we move to the second part of the book. So remember, easy to understand the basics of the structure. The first eight chapters are mostly dealing with prophecies and issues that were directly dealt with or shortly after. 9 through 14 is what you would call the second book or the second part. And those deal with prophecies that would be far in the distant future. So Messiah's rejection and then Messiah's reception. 12 through 14, if you think of it this way, those deal with the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus and his millennial reign on the earth. So here we are in chapter 11. So this is the ending of most of what we're looking at here is still, if you will, far distant prophecy. And it becomes paramount, for instance, if you think of chapter 9, that's the triumphal entry and so forth. So we'll see some more on that tonight. Now, chapter 11, right? I've given you the first 10, so I might as well give you the rest. This will not make complete sense until we finish those final verses. But you'll get the gist of it here. So what should we basically be able to take away and understand from Zechariah 11? Because there's a lot of detail, but what is the nuts and bolts of it? Zechariah portrays Israel's rejection of the Good Shepherd and the breaking of God's favor and national unity. Despite knowing they will reject him, the Good Shepherd, the Messiah, still comes, endeavoring to fulfill God's will and purposes. The picture is timeless in showing that whenever we reject the Lord, all we are left with is ultimately worthless. Now you say, I don't understand the ending. You shouldn't from today's text. But what will happen is Israel is going to reject Messiah when he comes. Did he do that? Sure they did. But what you'll see in the next one is there is this man that will come one day and he's called the worthless shepherd. They're going to make a covenant with him. And that covenant will be one that will bring in, of course, the end times and stuff. So that's where that goes. In a sense, what I would tell you, if I was going to say this in as close of layman's terms as I could, chapter 11 shows the consequences to Israel temporarily, but not permanently. And although they will have had the opportunity to receive Messiah, what do they accept in his place? You may not know eschatology that well, but they do make a covenant with the Antichrist. And that's what you'll see. He's the worthless shepherd. They exchange the worthy shepherd for something that is worthless. And we do that whenever we lay aside Christ, don't we? It's all that's left is worthless. So, more on that at another time. We need to understand these first 14 verses to understand the other prophecy. So, as Zechariah begins describing the consequences here of Israel, and they will experience these due to the rejection of the true shepherd when he comes. So again, this is looking future. Where are we at in biblical history? Israel has returned. They are rebuilding Israel, and eventually in due time, Messiah will come. But think of how far in the future that is. But God's word has no problem with a couple of hundred years, does he? Of course not. Let's begin looking at this. So verses 1 through 3, it's showing the consequences of something that will come in the future. And it's described literally, but in a sense of poetic language. You'll recognize, and I'm doing this to sort of put these pieces together, because all of this is sort of woven together. The first is that there's a description of devastation, i.e. judgment that comes on the land. You probably recognize some of these names. One of them is in the news today, Lebanon. You ever heard of that before? So you have Lebanon, Bashan, and then you also, of course, have the Jordan. What this is describing is a typical pattern for judgment that would come upon Israel. Where did Israel's primary enemies come from? They typically would come from the north. And that's what's being described here. It's the idea of them coming. And you can see the description of this, and it's quite, I say, beautiful in the sense of poetic language. Notice a fire comes upon the cedars. If fire came ablaze on trees, what do you think will happen to them? Well, we see those, right? Forest fires, that's what's being described here. This is, again, showing, i.e., destruction that comes from fire. Now, I came across this. This is not mine. By no means. Actually, Pastor had this, and I am using it because I wasn't sure if you really fully could visualize this. I didn't know where Bashan was myself. But if you just notice it there, what does it show? Judgment comes to Lebanon. That's towards the top, right? Meaning the top. Then it goes down, and then it goes down to the Jordan. It's describing here in these verses the idea that judgment comes, and most invasions in Israel came from the north, and it spread down to the remaining portion of the land. What is God saying? Because Israel rejects Messiah, when he does, there will be total judgment. In other words, nothing will be left. Nothing will be left that wasn't judged. Now, you'll see here, he describes not only that there's destruction, i.e. judgment that comes upon the land. The leaders here, you'll notice they lament. Notice verse 3, there is the sound of shepherd's wail. If you've been with us for the previous messages, it's pretty easy, isn't it? The shepherds were analogous to the leaders, and the leaders are wailing over the fact of the coming destruction. You'll be able to tie this in just a minute to the New Testament. Then we see the collapse of pride and power. You know, pride goeth before the fall. That'd be very, very true here. So there's this collapse of pride and power. We see that. Notice the end of verse 3, for instance. For the pride of Jordan is ruined. Pride always precedes ruin or destruction, doesn't it? I mean, when we're prideful, whenever we don't check it. Now, if you check it, that's one thing. But if we don't check it, of course, it is destroyed. You see where power is being destroyed. Does God have the ability or inability because of man's great perceived power? No, I mean, God can come and just wipe out something just like that. So he's describing here not only that the land would be destroyed in totality, the leaders would lament, there would be a collapse of pride. There's another one in there as well, which is a loss of security. The things that they relied and trusted upon are taken away, and God's the one who's taken them away. Then we see, of course, not only that, but the invariable question is, all right, Stephen, so I'm good. They've returned from the land, from exile to the land. They've begun to build the temple and the walls and all of those things we see like in Nehemiah and all that. So it's getting prepared for Messiah to come. When did this actually happen? Well, the context makes it that the Messiah's rejection will prompt God to judge or allow Israel to be judged. Let me ask you, do you think in history, when Israel rejected Christ at his first coming, was there any judgment that came upon them, or did God just kind of laugh it off and say, don't worry about it? Turn with me to Matthew 23. Because you can see in history, let alone what I'm going to describe here. So in Zechariah, Zechariah is describing hundreds of years before Messiah's coming, that even though he comes with grace and truth, the people will reject him at his first coming. They will receive consequences for rejecting him. I don't believe, as some do, that they're permanent. As I'll get ready to explain in just a minute. Jesus himself, on his last week before he goes to the cross, in Matthew chapter 23, in particular, I'm looking at verse 38, but I'll read the entirety here if you're not familiar with it. Jesus knows that Israel has rejected him. There is a consequence for the rejection, yet the consequence isn't fatal. Meaning it isn't in totality. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you are unwilling. What does that say? The Lord desired, yet you are unwilling. Who is the problem? It's not God. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. That is describing what will happen in 70 AD when the Romans come in and destroy Israel. But is that the end? I mean, has God just said, you know what, enough of Israel, I've had enough of these people? Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which you'll see at the end of Zechariah comes. The end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel will call on him whom they have pierced as God and Messiah, and God will do this most magisterial, gracious work in these unbelieving people. So what I want you to see here is a very simply is this. God is saying before Messiah comes, that they will reject Messiah and there will be consequences, but they're not fatal. Consequences will not lead Israel into fatal, but will one day, of course, need to be remedied. So what we're seeing here is that there's consequences when we reject Christ, isn't it? Whether then or today. Now, as we go on here, one would be surprised. Turn back if you were there. Let's look at Zechariah 11. So we've covered verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 7. If there's any doubt for the specific reason, we'll begin to see that. But I want us to consider something. If God knows that the people will reject Him, why would He come? Because God is gracious, merciful. Plus, His word always is fulfilled. And His word said that the Messiah will come, so He will come. And it wasn't based on any sort of prerequisite of favor with the people. And so God is always good to His word. And even when we fall short, He's still good to His word. Now, I want us to look at verses 4 through 7. This describes Jesus so eloquently, even though you may not follow it at first. Thus says the Lord my God, go and pasture them anyway. You follow what He says? They're going to reject you, yet I've told you to do it, and so you need to go do it. This is the heart of Christ here, that Jesus is all along saying the Father's will is the priority. And all along He knows He's going to be rejected, but He's doing what God has asked Him to do. So Messiah will come knowing He will be rejected. Now, we do know a few things. Verse 5, for instance, that the shepherd exposes the corrupt leadership. Let me ask you yourself, did Jesus expose the corrupted religious leadership of His day? Oh, sure, you got four Gospels full of it. They failed to do as the Lord instructed, and so Jesus is giving them, when He comes, this idea of destruction. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 6, that the flock is left to destruction. So follow the train of thought. It's fairly easy. God says judgment is going to come upon Israel because they're going to reject Messiah. Yet, Messiah, you must go and do what I've asked you to do. And so Messiah will come, and the Lord will give them over and leave them to destruction. That's what verse 6 says. For I will no longer have pity on them, and I will allow them to be conquered. Was Israel destroyed in 70 AD? Yes, they were. There is no king on the throne of David today either. They have been, if you will, judged because of that. The Lord is picturing that He is removing His hedge of protection from him. You'll see that in a minute. Allowing them to be judged. Now, one would say, did they really reject Messiah? There's a passage up there. You don't need to turn to it. It's in John 19, verse 15, because you know this. Prior to the crucifixion, what did the people cry out? Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Jesus! Pilate said, I shall crucify your king. Your chief priest answered, we don't have a king except for Caesar. Israel rejected the Messiah at His first coming, and they will receive consequences of it. I would put it to you this way, because we might say, okay, well, what does that mean? One of the worst judgments God can ever give us is to abandon us and leave us to ourselves. To no longer follow and be our shepherd. In other words, to no longer be present and to guide us. Psalm 23, beautiful psalm, isn't it? It states that the Lord is our shepherd who is to lead, restore, and protect us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Amen? But why in the world would you reject Him? In a minute you'll find out. One last thing though. I want you to look at something here. Messiah knows He's going to be rejected at His first coming, yet not only does He come, but He's gracious to them. Verse 7, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter anyway. What is the point? The point's not that hard. What it's saying here is that Jesus, the Messiah, because we know who this person is, He continues to be faithful to what God had asked Him to do, even though the human response wouldn't be favorable. What does that say? That is one of the most eloquent ways, not my words, but the text of saying that faithfulness is determined by fulfilling what God has given us to do, not always man's response. That you may not always have a favorable response, but faithfulness now and then is doing what the Lord gives us to do, regardless of what others and how they may respond. If the Lord asks you to do something, maybe it's to witness to a coworker or pray for them or whatever the world it may be, faithfulness is not how they respond. It's you doing what God has asked you to do and leave everything else to Him. Lastly, you'll notice the shepherd here is being described as having two staffs. The first is favor, which is God's blessing. The second is union. It's the idea of bands or ties. It's the idea of unity there. The picture I would describe in terms of for Israel is that the Lord desires to bless Israel, but He cannot do so as long as they reject Messiah, just as it is today. And so that is what we should be praying for. I think a lot of times we make a bit of a mistake when we pray. When we pray for Israel, we tend to pray for physical protection, and I have no problem with that. Pray for their spiritual renewal. You'll find in Zechariah 12, that's exactly what God is asking. The physical protection is no problem, but until He spiritually restores them, their blessings are on hold. Now, I want us to see verses 8 through 14, because for me, I have to tell you, for me, I can't imagine somebody rejecting Jesus and substituting Him for anything. But in reality, we can do that in many different ways. I want you to look at verses 8 through 14, because I want you to see here why they reject. Have you ever wondered why Israel rejects Christ? I think there's a plurality of reasons. I'm not suggesting this is the only one, but I think this is at the core. This answers all of the subsequent ones. First off, this is verses 8 through 14. Notice this, because you need to understand this to get to the point of how you arrive at the Antichrist and so forth. But verses 8 through 14. First, who are the three shepherds? Well, unfortunately, there's no names. The best way to interpret this is the totality of leadership. Israel had three categories or layers of leadership. And I believe that the best way to take this is that God is saying that I'm going to come up and I'm going to wipe out all three of them. Because by doing so, I will collapse the nation. United States, how many branches of government do we have? If God came in and wiped all three of them out, what would happen? Well, not anything good, would it? I believe that's the best interpretation. I don't think it's good to look at three specific individuals, but the idea that God's going to come in and destroy the nation's leadership, because that's exactly what the text is teaching, the destruction of an unrighteous, disobedient leadership. But more importantly, I want you to look in verses 9 through 11 real quick. The rejection leads to abandonment. Kind of sad. Notice what it says. I will not pasture you. This is the idea of Messiah speaking here. He says, in effect, I will leave you to die. He'll leave them to themselves. This would be the idea of Christ saying to you, I have left you to yourself. Oh, you imagine a worse judgment than that? Not too many. But I do want to touch on this one because there are some very erroneous teachings with verse 10. Notice it says that the covenant He has made is broken. The covenant, though, is not Mosaic, because if you notice, it's all peoples, isn't it? What does all peoples mean? It means all peoples. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, and I can tell you why it's not the Abrahamic covenant, because that's a lot of times what people will say. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There's no strings attached. In other words, God made the promise, and since there's no strings attached, everything relies on Him fulfilling His word. Does that mean that the covenant will be fulfilled? Absolutely. If it was conditional, we'd be in trouble, because then it means that we have a part to play in it. So I don't think that that's the correct way of saying it. The more correct way is to understand that He is essentially saying, I am taking away one of my staffs from the nation of Israel, my favor and my blessing. What He's saying here is that He's going to remove the hedge of protection around the nation and allow them to be judged. History shows that to be what the interpretation is. We won't read these. Read these for yourself. Isaiah 5:5, I give you these passages up here because this is actually what Jesus says. Luke 19, 40 through 44, as well as Luke 21, 24. These are Jesus saying, God is bringing judgment on you because you have rejected Messiah. God has taken away his hedge of protection from his people. Is it permanent? No, because Romans 11 says that in the right time, God will restore his people again. So it's a temporary judgment. But it still doesn't answer the question, why would Israel reject such a loving, gracious Christ? And the answer is given in verses 12 through 13. Notice how this works. This is sort of as an acted out parable. Pay attention to this because this in many ways answers why people reject Jesus today. It says here, I said to them, if it's good in your sight, pay me what I'm worth. You follow Messiah speaking to the people. It's a little bit of allegorical meaning. It's acted out. How much am I worth? What do the people say? 30 shekels of wages. You're worth 30 pieces of silver. You imagine telling Christ that he's worth 30 pieces of silver? Surely nobody would do that because that's the cost of a common slave, if you don't know, Exodus 21, 32. Who in the world would tell Jesus he's nothing worth more than 30 pieces of silver? Alas, Judas. How much did Judas sell Jesus for? Matthew 26, 13, ironically, 30 pieces of silver. You putting the pieces together? Haha, pun intended. What is being described here is the absolute perfect precision of God's word. The value that the nation of Israel hundreds of years before his coming would be that he's worthless. And it would be illustrated in one of the worst betrayals, Judas. How much did Judas value Jesus versus Mary? Mary gave him everything, remember? What did Judas say? What a waste. Messiah is nothing, and he's worth nothing. The reason why people reject Jesus is because they see and know intrinsic value in him. That's why we don't stand for him sometimes. Our value that we place on Jesus is seen in the way we respond to him. And we need to have a higher value for him. I'll just briefly mention, because verse 14 will feed into next time, what we see here is this idea that their opportunity to accept Jesus as as terms of being a nation is temporarily forfeited. And you see that there. He says the second part of the staff, remember, there's two staffs. One is blessing, one is favor. I'm taking it away. The other is he breaks it in half. And God's desire is that Israel will be one day, and you'll see that later in the prophetic writings. Like many today, their actions towards the Lord Jesus were rooted in a lack of value or worth that they placed on him. And I pray that we don't avoid and don't have that same mistake today. So the first part of Zechariah 11 is this. It shows that the shepherd of Israel was to be rejected. And he would be rejected because they saw no real value in him. So it goes back to before. How much do you value Jesus? Do you see him as worthy? What is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? Everything. And he will be given this one day. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And God's people say amen because they believe it. Lord Jesus, you are indeed worthy, even though many times people reject you and have rejected the Lord Jesus. And they do so for many reasons, albeit, but in many ways it's just there's no intrinsic value. They just see him as worthless. Lord, the way we value Jesus is important because it not only will help us in terms of our salvation and our eternal destiny, but also how we live. Because the greater value we place on Christ, the more we're willing to do anything that he may ask us to do regardless of the personal cost it may be. So I pray that, Lord, we just simply as a church at Decatur, we are known that we believe that Jesus is worthy of any and all things, and there's no price too great to pay for him. And we know one day every knee is going to bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, but we need to do it today. Amen.